Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here on this Friday afternoon or Friday evening, where, depending on where you are, maybe even a Saturday morning, if you're on the other side of the Dateline, where we have lots of good friends and faithful listeners who we're grateful that you take the time to be with us. If I sound a little more mature today, if the whole show sounds a little more mature, there's good reason for that. We're turning 26 today. It's our 20. I'm not personally turning 26 today. That happened in the medieval period. But the show is 26. This is today is the 26th anniversary of Catholic Answers Live, and we are so grateful to still be here and doing this. And 100% thanks to the prayers, the goodwill, and the financial support of people who wanted us to be on the air clarifying Catholic teaching. I'm by grateful, I mean really sincerely very, very grateful for it. So thanks for 26 years. I've been at it for 7 of those 26 years. There were very, very fine hosts before me. Carla Broussard, our guest, has been on the air on Catholic Answers Live. I'm just going to guess here, 91 years. I don't know. But how long have you been doing this, Carla?
Cy, I've been doing it formerly with Catholic Answers as an apologist 8 years now.
Oh, you're so a year older than me in this.
Yeah, I'm going into my 9th year working for Catholic Answers. But I was doing Catholic Answers Live for a couple of years, even before I came on full time, when I was running my own nonprofit institute in the state of Washington in the Yakima Diocese. Uh-huh. So I was contributing to some shows on Catholic Answers Live. Even before that, I was still back in Louisiana when I did my first show on Catholic Answers Live. And so that would have been 12, 13 years ago. So I've been at it quite a while, still learning the ropes, man. Learn something new every time I'm on. And so I'm very grateful. And I must say, I didn't know this was the 26th anniversary of the show.
No,
so
I figured I'd surprise you.
Yeah, I am extremely delighted and honored and humbled, in fact, to be with you on this 26th anniversary show. So blessed be God, and I give him all the glory.
Amen. And you and I both are reaping where we didn't sow. You know, the people like Carl Keating and Jimmy and Tim and give me some other – well. Jerry Usher, oh, certainly Jerry Usher. I should have said Patrick Coffin and Matt Frad.
Standing on the shoulders of giants, man.
Why am I? Patrick Madrid. I wanted Patrick.
There you go.
Patrick was here for a long time.
Yes.
Father Serpa, all those people who made it possible for us to be here and bring the quality of the thing down. But, well, not you, but. But me, I got to do Catholic Answers Live before I worked here as well. When Patrick Coffin would have a day off,
you would guest host.
I used to pray the rosary for Patrick to be sick or to get a day off or anything. It was horrible. That was wrong of me. But yeah, no, they were. I learned a lot from Patrick and it was just one of the best days of my life when they said I could come work here full time.
Yeah, as my best friend from Louisiana, Deacon Adam Conk, says, it's the golden chair of Catholic radio, the chair that you sit in, my friend.
It is. It is actually golden. And I've thought of just taking it, selling it, and I don't have to work anymore. But no. All right. Well, tell you what we're going to do today, Carla. Also, a Feast of the Epiphany tomorrow. January 6th is the Feast of the Epiphany. So just reminding people of that. And today, we're going to start with something we haven't done in a while. But we have an email that we give out, radio@catholic.com. And we invite people to write and ask questions. So I gathered up some of the questions that have come within the last few weeks. And I thought I would just ask them of you. I was thinking I could try to answer these, but that's not as good as taking them on the air and letting Carlo answer them. And then I'll just send emails to these people saying, hey, your email got answered today on the air with Carlo. I'm just checking in. We're good to go, right? Okay, sorry. I got a little note on my screen. I didn't know what it meant. Happy 26th anniversary. We're getting really good at this. Top professionals here. Darren, how long have you been here? 18 and a half years.
Oh.
It's funny. Those were the best 18 and a half, too. I don't know if that's a coincidence, but those were the best 18 and a half years of Catholic Answers Live. All right. I'm not going to give the real names about the people that sent these questions, though. I'm going to make up names for them because I didn't ask their permission, you know. Is that that's all right with you, Carlo? It's not
that's
lying.
That's fine. Right?
If I tell people ahead of time, I know you're the big Thomas don't lie person, so I'm not lying, right?
We are specifying that we will make up a nickname for the individual. So right. We will refer to the individual according to the nickname that we make up, and thereby not asserting something to be true, something that is not true, as if it were true.
Yeah. All right. So, okay. There we go. With that disclaimer, this comes from Chuck. Not really Chuck, but Chuck asks, he visited the Vatican City last summer and was shocked at the amount of treasure, art, and also general booty from extinct civilizations that was there. How did the papacy obtain all of this, and why do they still possess it?
Well, with regard to the first question, how did the papacy or the Vatican obtain all that? I have no idea. That might be something for Jimmy Akin. He might know the historical background to some of the treasures of the Vatican there and how the Vatican came to obtain them. Why keep them? Like, why do they still possess it? Well, I mean, I could think of one possible reason to preserve the heritage of beauty in the church and even just world culture. And that's a good thing. That's something good. We want to preserve world culture and beautiful things of different cultures and the beautiful treasures that we have as the church, treasures that have been donated to the church by the goodwill of folks, people with goodwill and wanting to give things to the church to enhance the worship of Holy Mother Church and offering the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass to enhance just the place of worship in order to give glory to God and manifest His glory. And so those are some possible reasons as to why the church would continue to possess those things. Now, Cy, often there is a bit of an assumption often that is associated with this sort of question. And that assumption often is, well, the church has all of these great treasures and the church needs to sell these treasures and give the money to the poor.
Right.
And so if that's what's behind the question, and for anyone for whom this is a question for them or a thought that enters into their mind, I would just invite them to think of other great historical treasures and buildings and art and ask the question, should we sell those as well and give the money to the poor, right? What about the Pyramid of Giza or the Zeus of Olympia or the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus or the Mona Lisa? Should we sell the Mona Lisa and give it the money to the poor? And I think most people can see, well, no, these are great treasures that are worth preserving to preserve cultural heritage and beauty, etc. And furthermore, even if you were to sell all of these treasures and use that money to feed the poor, you would eventually run out of that money and the poor would still remain.
Yeah.
But you would lose the great good of having the beauty and the treasures and cultural heritage that you were preserving in the first place. So just as the good lost in selling secular treasures and giving the proceeds to the poor would outweigh the good obtained in feeding the poor, so too the good lost in the church selling its treasures and giving the proceeds to the poor would outweigh the good obtained in feeding the poor. The feeding the poor is a good thing, and the church does that and does it magnificently and quite well, actually. But to sell the treasures, you would lose a great good. And of course, the church would no longer be able to continue in her ministry of glorifying God with these beautiful things and preserving cultural heritage. So those are a few thoughts that I would have in response to that question.
All right. Chuck, thank you very, very much for the question. I have to say, Carlo, too, when you walk into St. Peter's Basilica there, well, first of all, Chuck says he's shocked by the amount of treasure that the Vatican has. Why is he shocked? Like, this is very well known. Like, did no one mention to you that the Pietà is in there? Like, well, I don't know why you're shocked, Chuck, but... I just have this thought, like you walk into St. Peter's and then if you turn to the right, there's Michelangelo's Pietà. And You don't have to pay anything. It's there. It gives glory to God. Poor people can come see it. Rich people can come see it. If you sold that to a museum, they're going to charge you $20 or something, or whatever they charge to get into a museum to see it. It's and the church doesn't keep these like things hidden away. They're there to give glory to God, and there's not a better place to put that than in St. Peter's Basilica. There's no place.
Yeah. You make a good point there, Cy, precisely because in the current circumstances, there are many people who are able to experience these goods and to witness them and to look upon them and to marvel at them and to be human, to experience the awe and the wonder in the presence of beauty and good things. Many people, a lot of people are able to experience that. If, as you mentioned, they were to be sold and they were in a museum and people would have to pay to see that beauty, well, then many people would be deprived of such goods. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, would we really want to deprive people of these goods? And I think the answer should be no, we don't. And so it's a good thing that the church continues to preserve these great treasures so that people can experience them and experience what we're meant to experience as human beings, and that is the true, the good, and the beautiful.
Chuck, thanks for the question. We're going to take a quick break. This hour, our questions come from the radio email, radio@catholic.com. People write their questions there. We try to answer them. We're answering them on air today, not on the line. I don't know what that means. We're answering on the air. I'm going to work on my enunciation, and we will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Lawrence Liu. Catholic radio is a precious gift because it places a Catholic voice in your homes, in your cars, wherever you might be. St. Dominic would pray as he walked and as he traveled throughout the length and breadth of Europe. Now, as we travel and wherever we go, Catholic radio can help us to keep our minds focused on the things of God.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Carlo Broussard, on this 26th anniversary of this program. And we're taking calls from emailers. I mean, not calls. We're taking questions from emailers, folks who email us at radio@catholic.com. We changed the names just because we didn't have their permission to put their name on the air. And this one comes from Louise. Not Louise, but Louise. Louise asks, what semester-long classes or programs would you recommend for a Catholic high schooler that are similar to RCIA that recap their faith, strengthen it, reinforce it, and so on? In other words, anything that recaps their faith that is online that will also help them grow in their love for God. Louise, thank you for that question.
Yeah, there are a few resources that I would recommend, one of which is called the Didache series. And so I can't remember the publisher of that Didache series.
I'll look it up.
Midwest Theological Institute or something like that.
Them again.
If my memory serves me correctly.
All right.
But the Didache series has a full curriculum from freshman to senior for high school theology. And so I would highly recommend that. Great stuff. We also have our Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. And so, you know, there are long courses, short courses with online videos and a study guide that goes with the videos that anybody can purchase and go through. And so someone who is teaching could get that material and share it with their students. Or if you're a homeschooler, they can purchase the curriculum and go through the courses. And I would assume, Cy, the website is CatholicAnswerSchoolOfApologetics.com, maybe?
Nope, it's just SchoolOfApologetics.com.
Oh, there you go. Thank you. SchoolOfApologetics.com. So those are two resources. And then there's a third resource, Cy, that's fantastic, man. My alma mater, the Augustine Institute, has produced it, and it's called Why Believe? Answers to Life's Questions. There are two textbooks two courses that are currently published, and there are short form videos that correspond to the written text.
Wonderful.
They also have a teacher's manual that comes with the student text. And these books have some very, very prominent high intellectual scholars that are contributing to the material. Dr. Michael Barber, Dr. Michael Augros, who is a fantastic philosopher. And so you have top-notch Catholic thinkers contributing to the text, and it's apologetically oriented. So it's specifically to help high school students and train them in defending their Catholic faith. So those are three resources that I would highly recommend.
All right. I looked it up. Midwest Theological Forum is the
dedicated series.
And I opened their website, and whose face is looking right at me on their website? Monsignor Morris, so who's on this show quite regularly. So another endorsement there. Luis, thank you very much for the question. Another question from our radio email, radio@catholic.com. I'm going to call her Charlotte. I asked my atheist son if God... No, I beg your pardon, Charlotte. I was asked by my atheist son if God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, asked you to kill me, would you? I confirmed that it was beyond a shadow of a doubt and then responded, yes. I place God's will above all else. My atheist husband then turned on me and insisted that that was unacceptable. I feel as though I was just duped by a straw man argument. I'm so upset I don't even want to be around them and just feel like grieving that they both so badly misunderstand. Help!
Okay, well, first of all, we can sympathize with the unfortunate circumstance of the tension that's arising in the household there, given the division here. Ultimately, I'm going to agree with Charlotte here, Cy, and affirm her answer, yes, but there are some nuances and qualifications that need to be made. I think the first distinction we have to make is a matter of principle, and what we would do as a matter of principle and what we would do given the revelation we have through Jesus Christ, like given this order of providence where we're at in the new covenant age. And with regard to a matter of principle, the assumption here is that God is bound, because notice her husband's disagreeing with her answer that God commanding her to take the life of another innocent human being is okay. The assumption here is that God is bound by the same standards that we are bound by, namely not being able to kill an innocent human being. I would argue, although that's true for us, it is not true for the Creator. And the reason is that my duty to refrain from killing you, Cy, and here we are talking about killing each other.
I appreciate
other, right?
That you have refrained for all these years, too. You've really persevered in that.
I know some of our listeners don't like these examples, but please bear with me here. My duty to refrain from killing you and taking your life as an innocent human being arises from our equality of nature. That is why I owe you that. I owe you refraining from killing you, given the fact that we have the same kind of nature, and that nature imposes upon us the duty to pursue that which perfects us insofar as we're human beings. In order to pursue those natural ends that are perfective of our nature, we have to be able to live. We have to be able to pursue those ends, and that necessarily requires you not killing me and me not killing you.
Right.
So notice the key here is that this arises from the equality of our nature. And if our listeners are interested in learning more about this, you can go online at catholic.com and type in the search engine, Carlo Broussard, Killing Innocent Human Beings. And the article will come up where I defend the moral principle that we cannot take the life of innocent human beings. And that arises from the equality of our nature. But as I would argue, this is not something that God owes human beings as their creator. I owe you refraining from killing you, given our equality of nature, but this is not something that God would owe you.
Right.
Why is that? Because God doesn't have the same kind of nature as us. So what we owe to each other, insofar as we are human beings, refraining from killing innocent human beings, God doesn't owe us. And so as our creator, God doesn't owe us the preservation of our physical life. And moreover, think about this, Si, if the creator wasn't bound to give us physical life to begin with, well, then he's not bound to preserve us in that physical life. So if he wills that our physical life end, which is the metaphysical reality behind the phrase God kills, then he's not doing us an injustice, okay? And this is also seen in light of the fact that the cessation of such physical life, that's natural to us as corporeal beings. So for the creator to stop willing our physical life, which is, again, the metaphysical reality of God killing, he's not doing us an injustice because he's bringing about an effect that's already wrapped up with our corporeal nature. So there's no violation of the nature that he has created us with. And so those are a few thoughts that I would begin to articulate to establish the principle that it is within the divine prerogative to will that an innocent human being cease to have physical life. And in fact, Si, now somebody might counter and say, well, wait a minute, Carlo. There's a difference between God permitting physical life to come to an end and God directly willing physical life to come to an end. Well, ultimately, there is no essential difference because whatever natural causes that God allows to bring about the end of my physical life, those natural causes are ultimately functioning because of the primary causality of God himself. And whenever those natural processes stop processing, which brings about the end of my physical life, that's ultimately due to God no longer willing that those physical processes function as they're supposed to function naturally, and thus thereby bring about the end of my life. So anytime anybody dies, even through natural causation, that's ultimately accounted for by God no longer willing positively the physical life of the organism, you, me, right, or the dog or the plant. And so the creator is not unjust for ceasing to will my physical life precisely because he doesn't have the equality of nature. He doesn't owe me the preservation of my physical life. And so that would be the philosophical justification of how God can, in principle, will the end of the physical life of an organism such as you or me, even if we're innocent. And given that principle, he can deputize someone to carry out his will, given sufficient divine revelation to bring about the end of physical life. And we as Christians, as Judeo-Christians, have to affirm this, because God did it in the Old Testament in commanding Abraham to offer his son Isaac. God does it in the New Testament when he brings to an end the physical life of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. But we have philosophical justification of that, given that God is the creator. Now, that's the principle of the matter. Concerning what we should do in this current order of divine providence and the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to have a vision that commanded me to go and kill some innocent human being, I would have good reason to reject that vision, given the revelation of Jesus Christ in this order of providence that such commands were no longer going to be given to human beings to carry those things out, because those commands were given to specific people at specific places in time within the history of salvation, which were ordered to manifest certain things about God's plan. Abraham and Isaac, the offering of the Father, Father offering his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so we would have good reason to reject those visions currently that are commanding us, say, to go and kill an innocent human being. So notice how there's a distinction between the principle of the matter and what we should do given the revelation that we have.
Ah, very, very helpful. So in a certain sense, I don't know if this fits exactly with what you're saying, but I wonder if it does, where St. Paul says, even if an angel should come to you preaching a different gospel than I've preached to you, don't follow it. And since the gospel we have from Jesus Christ through the apostles, like Paul,
right,
would forbid us from doing this, then even if an angel came and said, God wants you to do this, you'd have to say no.
Right. There's two different questions. One question is it possible for God to do this? The answer is yes, metaphysically speaking, because that's within his divine prerogative. But would this happen in this current period of time, given divine revelation through our Lord and the apostles? The answer would be no, and thereby I would be able to analyze such a vision and say, no, that's not of the Lord, and not carry it out.
Gotcha. All right. I hope that that was helpful to you, and we'll pray for less stress in the home. Man, those can be very, very difficult situations, and we're grateful that you trusted us with the question. We'll take a very quick break and be right back with more questions that were emailed to our radio address. We haven't done that in a while. Radio@Catholic.com is our email address. We get questions there. Carlo's answering them today on the air. More of that on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we'll go right back to questions that have been emailed to us at our radio email address here. Carlo, gracious enough to answer them on the air for us today. Before I go back to the calls, though, we got a sale over at shop.catholic.com, 24-24-24 promo. That's what they're calling it. Because Carrie likes to make my life hard, 24-24-24 promo. Spend $24 or more. We've set the bar low so everyone can save. Save 24% on your purchase, a great discount. And the offer is good all the way through the 24th of January. Lots of time for you to find the deal that's just perfect for you, the one that you are looking for. Use the promo code New Year when you check out and get 24% off any order over $24 until the 24th of this month. Shop.catholic.com, use the promo code New Year. All right, I changed the names to protect those who emailed us, but didn't do much editing to the questions, just took out personal details, and this one comes from someone we will call Benjamin. I'm currently a Baptist Christian, but I'm having a hard time choosing between Baptist, Protestant Christian, and Catholic Christian. The reason I'm Baptist is because I believe that we are all guilty sinners who deserve hell, and only Jesus Christ paying for our sins is what saves us. And I don't think you can ever lose your salvation. After learning some church history and getting a good amount of my questions answered, I'm starting to lean toward Catholicism. But I will always believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and his sacrifice is enough and we can't work for our salvation. I believe we will be rewarded in heaven for our good works, but I don't think the good works are what save us. Does the Catholic Church believe we Christians are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ paying for our sins?
There's a lot there.
Yeah, the whole history.
Let me try my best to untangle everything that's there and isolate each of the things he's asserting or the questions he's asking and deal with them each individually. So first of all, I'd like to take the last part of the statement slash question, that is the question itself. Does the Catholic Church believe we Christians are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ paying for our sins? The answer is yes. We are saved by God's grace, which moves us to faith in Christ, merited for us by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is through his death and only through his death and his resurrection that we are redeemed and reunited back to God. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we have our sins forgiven when those merits are applied to us individually. Okay, so now that answers that question. We agree 100% with so-called Benjamin here that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that his sacrifice is enough. There is no other sacrifice that needs to be supplemented to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in order to redeem the human race or even to save us individually. It's not a matter of whether Jesus's death is sufficient or not, powerful enough or not, or limited in power. It's a matter of how Christ wills to apply the graces that he merited for us on the cross to us individually and what he demands of us in cooperation with the movements of the Holy Spirit within our souls. Now, there are a couple of other things that so-called Benjamin made a point here about. He says, I don't think you can ever lose your salvation. That was one of the reasons why he's tending to stay Baptist, so it seems in the statement. Well, I would respond to that and invite so-called Benjamin to consider several different passages in the Bible that we've written about at Catholic Answers at Catholic.com. He can just go to the search engine, type loss of salvation, possibility to lose salvation. And there are plenty of free materials there in written form, audio form, video form that he can peruse in order to deal with that issue. Our own colleague and good friend Trent Horn had a great debate with famous Protestant apologist James White on that very issue. But I would just invite so-called Benjamin to consider Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Si, where Paul tells the Christians in Galatia, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So he's telling those Christians in Galatia, guys, if you follow the Judaizers, those who were tempting them and trying to persuade them to hold fast to the Mosaic law to be justified, to be in right relationship with God, for Paul, he's saying, you will be severed from Christ. These are born-again Christians, Si. These are Christians who believe and who have legitimately been initially saved and are in Christ. And according to Romans 8:1, to be in Christ is to not be subject to condemnation. Paul is talking to those kinds of people, those Christians, and saying, if you're going to go back with the Judaizers and hold fast to the Mosaic law to be justified, you ain't going to be in Christ. And if they're not going to be in Christ, if they can be severed from Christ when they are in Christ, well, then they can be again subject to condemnation. And so that reveals to us, Si, that Paul envisions the possibility to lose the initial gift of salvation that is given when one initially comes into Christ and is transferred from being subject to condemnation to no longer being subject to condemnation. But Paul envisions the possibility to get back in that state of being subject to condemnation by being severed from Christ if you try to hold fast to the Mosaic law to be justified. Now, so-called Benjamin also brought up the issue of works and the relationship of works and salvation. He states, we can't work for our salvation. Well, it's going to depend upon what you mean by salvation, or more precisely, which stage of salvation are you referring to? when you speak of we cannot work for our salvation. Because if so-called Benjamin is referring to the initial phase of salvation, where we initially come into Christ and thus are no longer subject to condemnation, well, then we would agree 100% as Catholics that works do not contribute or have meritorious value to attain that initial state of salvation. That is pure gift. That is a free gift from God Almighty. Now, if we're talking about the final stage of salvation, which is very clear in Scripture that there is such a final stage of salvation, then works do come into play, and works are meritorious for receiving, quote-unquote, final salvation, that is to say, entrance into heaven or eternal life. This is clear in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The sheep receive eternal life because of, on account of, performing the corporal works of mercy and performing charitable deeds. The goats go to eternal damnation on account of, because of their failure to perform corporal works of mercy or works of charity. St. Paul in Romans 2, 6 through 7 writes that those who seek glory, honor, and immortality receive eternal life as a reward. And so that teaches us that if they did not pursue those things, they would not receive eternal life or heaven. Mm-hmm. So heaven or final salvation is given on account of good works. So it's extremely important to draw those proper distinctions as to which stage of salvation are we talking about before we can begin asking the question of whether works contribute to attaining that state of salvation. So those are some thoughts that I would have in response to so-called Benjamin's questions and comments.
I use the name Benjamin only because the emailer did not give permission for me to read the question on air, so I wanted to be careful about that. But I would suggest two books, and maybe you have others, Carlo, but I would suggest your two books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. Because I feel like this emailer nailed a lot of the core questions between Catholics and Protestants, and so maybe those books would be helpful. Those are Carlo's books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. And on we go, Carlo. You ready for another one?
Let's do it.
All right, I made up another name. I'm just trying to think of random names for people, so I made up another name. I'm just going to call this questioner David Lee Roth. Our 30-year-old son has left the faith and is living with his girlfriend. Is it a sin to allow them to stay in the same room in our home? My spiritual director has told me that it would be a serious sin for me as the spiritual leader of my family to allow this to happen. I have lovingly discussed this with my son and told him that he and his girlfriend are always welcome in our home, but must sleep in separate rooms. This did not go well, and our son has refused to come to our home in the future. I made it clear how much I love and care about him. We still communicate, but he claims that he and his girlfriend are upset and hurt over this. Even though my wife agreed to my following my conscience regarding this issue, she doesn't see this in the same way as me, and this has created tension between me and my wife. She feels that this decision has negatively impacted our relationship with him. Our children also agree with him. It's just a terrible place to be in. I think that it might be helpful for my wife if you could provide me with some specific references to the Catholic faith referring to this type of situation. Thank you for your assistance.
All right. So with regard to specific references for this type of situation, we're not going to have any specific references for this type of situation because Scripture and church teaching doesn't envision all concrete circumstances. However, there are some moral principles that we can think through and think about that would apply to this situation. So the first principle that I would begin to share with folks in this situation, and it's unfortunate that there's such division and chaos here and disorder in the relationships because of this, and that is 1 Corinthians 6:19. St. Paul clearly says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, given this principle, we must act in ways that are consistent with this principle, regardless of the consequences and regardless of how many family members will oppose us and the intensity with which they oppose us. Now, when we look at this situation, we have two unmarried people, male and female, and they're wanting to sleep together in a room in this gentleman's house. Now, in principle, regardless of circumstances, two unmarried people, male and female, sleeping in the same bed is technically not immoral in and of itself. We can envision circumstances where that would not be immoral, right? But given these particular circumstances, the activity begins to take on a different form. So first of all, given that these two are in a relationship, in a romantic relationship, seemingly, this would definitely be the near occasion for sin. And we want to avoid the near occasion of sin. Of course, that presupposes and assumes that fornication is a sin. We got that in place. Then we want to avoid any near occasions that could possibly lead to that sin. It is my judgment, I would personally judge, that in this particular situation, given what I know here, it would seem to me that this would be a near occasion for sin for this couple. And secondly, Sai, I would say that it simply rubs up too close to conveying the message to other family members that fornication is okay. If we're going to be okay with a romantic couple who's unmarried sleeping together in a room as if there's nothing wrong with it and just that's what they do, like husbands and wives do, then that bespeaks a message, namely that fornication is okay and there's nothing really wrong with it. And if somebody is convinced, which our gentleman, you know, so-called David Lee Roth here, is convinced that fornication is immoral, well, then he ought to stand his ground, hold the line, and not allow this unmarried couple to be sleeping together in his home. And so that would be my recommendation for this. It's unfortunate that there are family members opposing him, but I would highly encourage him to stand his ground and to know that it is not him who is causing the division within the family. Rather, it's sin. And it's the family members' unwillingness to turn away from sin that is actually causing the division.
Thank you very much for that question. As I said, I just selected names at random. Carlo, thank you for saying the name that I selected. Do you recognize that name at all? Do you have any idea what the name David Lee Roth is associated
with? No, man, you put me on the spot here, man.
No, that's okay. I think it's a good thing that you don't know that. I think that's a good thing. Darren knows. Darren rolled his eyes at me.
I'm probably manifesting my ignorance here, man.
All right, I'll tell you when we come back after the break in case anyone's listening like, I don't know who that is. All right, we'll be right back with more questions from the email files for our guest, Carlo Broussard, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, one of the great apologists of our time, does not know who David Lee Roth is. That makes me so happy.
You had me nervous, man. I was thinking to myself, is this somebody I should know?
I know. Like,
I'm going to have mud on my face and like destroy my credibility.
I know. It would have been great if he was like a great Thomistic philosopher, which he may be. I don't know. I don't know if he's a great. I don't know. But I know that's not what he's famous for. He's famous because he might as well jump. That's he's famous. I was going to say another title, but I actually don't know. I might have been an Aerosmith song I was going to say. So, unfortunately, he is also famous for Running with the Devil, isn't he? Yeah. David Lee Roth is the lead singer or former lead singer of Van Halen, the rock band Van Halen. Have you ever heard of the rock band Van Halen?
I've heard of it. I haven't listened to much.
I've heard of it.
Outside of my realm of music, my friend, growing up.
I feel like I need to quiz you guys.
I was in Louisiana, bro, playing in the bars, my Cajun music.
Yeah, right. And I
playing in the honky-tonk. I wasn't listening to no Van Halen, man.
No. Do you know who Snoop Dogg is? Have you ever heard of Snoop Dogg?
I know who Snoop Dogg is, yeah. I never listened to his music, though, but I know who he is.
He's married to Martha Stewart, I think. Is that right? Am I right? Is he married to Martha Stewart, or am I... I don't know. I can't keep track of these celebrities.
Interesting.
He's not married to Martha Stewart. They're friends. All right, I got another one, and I made up a name for this one too. And it's not a famous rock star that you won't know the name of. This one I'm pretending came from a guy named Enrique. If you get the last rites from a Catholic priest, do you automatically go to heaven? Also, is it true that you can get the last rites from anyone?
All right, concerning the second question, the answer is no. You can't get them from anyone, and that is based on what the last rites are, or commonly called the last rites. So what we commonly call last rites are basically receiving the sacrament of reconciliation or penance, the anointing of the sick, and receiving Holy Communion. Now, it is true. You can receive Holy Communion from an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. You don't need a priest for that. But you do need a priest for the sacrament of reconciliation and anointing of the sick. And so these by themselves, now it's important to note that these by themselves do not involve a full remission of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. Because the question is, would you automatically go to heaven? Well, that would assume that you would have full remission of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, no remnants of sin left over. Well, these quote-unquote last rites, penance, anointing of the sick, and the Eucharist are not ordered toward remitting full remission of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. Is it possible that someone could receive these and be so fervent in charity that no temporal punishment would remain? Yeah, that's possible. And that person could go immediately straight to heaven, but it wouldn't be due to the reception per se of these three sacraments. Now, it is important to note, Cy, a priest can give what is called the apostolic pardon, which has with it attached a plenary indulgence. And that is often given before death, when somebody is at the moment of death, before they die, in association with the quote-unquote last rites or the three sacraments. And that apostolic pardon would make it possible for someone to die and bypass purgatory. Why? Because a plenary indulgence is the full remission of any remaining temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. So with that apostolic pardon, and if that person has met all of the necessary conditions that need to be met in order to receive such a full remission of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, then that soul would go immediately or straight to heaven. Now, the question that's often asked here is, well, what are the conditions for someone to receive a full remission of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, i.e. a plenary indulgence? Well, the individual has to be in a state of grace, so they got to have sanctifying grace in their soul. They have to have the interior disposition of complete detachment from sin, even venial sin. That's extremely difficult to come by. Possible, but difficult. Have sacramentally confessed their sins, and of course that would be taken care of with receiving the sacrament of penance there. Receive the Holy Eucharist, that would be taken care of by receiving what is known as viaticum, right? Receiving the Eucharist as they're journeying into the next life, and prayers for the intentions of the Supreme Pontiff. In ordinary circumstances, when the person is able to, those conditions would have to be met. And if those conditions are met, that individual would receive a plenary indulgence through the apostolic pardon and thereby go straight to heaven when they die. Now, the question is often asked, well, what about somebody who's impeded from confessing their sins or receiving the Holy Eucharist? Can they still receive the apostolic pardon and thereby plenary indulgence? Yes, it's possible. The confessor or the priest there can reduce or do away with both the work prescribed and the conditions required, except for the detachment from even venial sins. So that's one of the conditions that's going to have to be met and have to be there interiorly to receive the full remission of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So that's what I would say in response to so-called Enrique.
All right, so-called Enrique, thank you very much for that question. Let me get to this one. I'm going to name the caller Larry. And I'll just read it quick so you can have time to answer before we have to take a break. I'm concerned about my parents. They were raised Catholic but chose to go with non-denominational Christianity. I do not know their reasons for leaving the Catholic faith. My inquiry is if my parents, both of them or one of them, desired to return to the Catholic faith, then what would they have to do?
Yeah, so assuming here that quote-unquote raised Catholic entails or involves that the parents have been baptized, received first Holy Communion, been confirmed, sacraments of initiation, all they would have to do to come back or return to the Catholic faith is go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and confess that they left the visible unity of the Catholic Church. And upon that confession, they would have full communion with the Catholic faith. They would be returning back to the Catholic faith, and they would thereby be able to receive our Lord in Holy Communion and rejoin Holy Mother Church at the table of the Lord and at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So that's basically all they would need to do. Now, it would be a benefit to them and a good for them to maybe attend the RCIA classes in order to get up to speed, right, to re-educate themselves as to what the Catholic Church teaches and why she teaches it. It would be good to be reading some good Catholic material that we publish here at Catholic Answers Press. But fundamentally, all they would have to do is go to confession. And I would also highly recommend for one or both parents, if they decide to return to the Catholic faith, to go and sit down with the priest at the local parish and explain to them their journey. And the priest would be able to be helpful to them and even hear their confession in that initial meeting.
Thank you very much for the question. I hope that was helpful to you. Now, if I may just ask one more in addition, Carlo. You said, okay, you assume that they got all the sacraments of initiation. Now all they have to do is go to confession. If they don't have, say they were never confirmed, you know, they left, just you got a minute, so.
Yeah, so if they're not confirmed, then I would invite them to go and present themselves to the pastor at the local parish, explain to them their situation, and it may very well be that the pastor will require them to go through RCIA, right, go through the classes as a confirmand, one who's preparing to receive the sacrament of confirmation on Easter Vigil or some other time. Or the pastor, upon meeting with them, may discern that, hey, you're ready for the sacrament right now, given all the books that you've read and your love for the Lord, and I'm ready to confirm you this Sunday. Come to Mass. We'll do the sacrament of confirmation, and then that's it. So it's going to be up to the discretion of the priest as to where the individual is at in the faith journey in deciding when to receive the sacrament of confirmation.
I know, Larry, it's not your real name, but thank you very much for the question. You can always reach out to us if you've got any questions at radio@catholic.com. You can send an email there if you want to come on that cruise with us, too. I'm just going to let you know about this before we go, because tomorrow is the last day to get the early sign-up deal. Tomorrow, midnight, Honolulu time, the deal goes away. But if you'd like to cruise Canada and New England with us June 29th through July 6th of this year, just go to Catholic Answers Cruise, use the promo code Pope Peter, and you will get that discount. CatholicAnswersCruise.com, use the promo code Pope Peter. If you want to know more about the cruise, who's coming, what kind of community we're going to have there, what the topics will be of the talks, just go to Catholic Answers Cruise and check it out. Carla Broussard is our guest. We're going to get to a Drop Calls open forum next hour, so lots more questions for Carlo coming up. You're coming back, right, Carlo?
Indeed I am, you'll have me.
Well, we want you, yeah. All right, right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.